and campaign bribes. And the man's 31, he's got a 2-year-old daughter, and he was being sworn in as Hoboken's youngest mayor with his hand on the Bible just recently, and now he's going off to jail for 2 years. And I just thought, boy, because worship and had not only been in my studies this past week, but it's also been, by God's grace, in my life. You all really missed out. I mean, it was good for us to sing the songs we just sang. But my point is that if the mayor of Hoboken had been worshiping more, he wouldn't be going off to jail. And not only that, he would probably realize how stupid it is to go to jail, how stupid sin is. When you and I sin, the devil deceives us into doing stupid things. You know, I sort of thought, I was reading, Peter's making my dinner, getting ready to watch Gladiator, and I read about this poor guy about to go off to jail for 2 years, and I thought, what a waste of time. I mean, even watering my Pachysandra is more interesting to me than going to jail. I just planted all these Pachysandra, and it's the drought, and the painters were painting my house, and they broke a bunch of them, and I was so mad. And then I went out and took the hose, and the drought, and they were all kind of folding over. But after a couple, just one day after the water, they're all sort of brightly looking up at me. And if you're worshiping God and living in worship and living in alignment with His purpose for you, you don't do stupid things. Worshippers live better. Peggy Noonan said recently in her column in the Wall Street Journal that America is at risk of boiling over. And she talked about how in 1994 she wrote these words, You will know that things have reached a bad pass in the United States when Newsweek and Time, if they still exist 15 years from now, do cover stories on a surprising and disturbing trend. Aging baby boomers leaving America, taking what savings they have to live the rest of their lives in places like Africa and Ireland. And Peggy Noonan looked back at that column that she wrote in 1994, 16 years ago, and what's been on the news in the last few weeks? Just exactly that. People who are getting a little bit older, leaving the country, and going to places that's cheaper to live because our government is taxing them to death, and they want out. They don't need to stay here. They can take their bundle and retire somewhere where their money is worth more. It's because we're being badly ruled. We're not being ruled by worshipers, and our country is hurting because of it. John Templeton made his fortune here. And he was worth about $1 billion before he died. He moved down to Nassau. And I just delighted when I heard about how he was spending his old age. He was a pretty old, frail guy in his 90s. And he would go out on the beach at Lyford Key. I used to go to the beach at Lyford Key when I was a little fella. But he would go out to Lyford Key and just walk in the surf so that the resistance of the waves for this frail 90-year-old guy would keep his body fit and strong. And he had a lot of money. He could live wherever he wanted to live. Yet, you know what? My country that I love so much is not being well run. It's taking far too much. I'm willing to pay some taxes, but it's ridiculous. I can live wherever I want. And what Peggy Noonan said is, just look, now what's in the news? Lots and lots of people, as they get older, are going to go off to Africa or to Ireland or anywhere else because this place is not being well run. Our country needs to learn to worship. So, today this is a very simple message, 3 simple points telling you the story, and then 3 brief applications. 3 points we're going to talk about. We're really just going to look through the story. What happens here? This is such an important passage, as you're going to see, Lord willing, as we go. First of all, David's love for God leads him to offer to build a temple for God. Because David loved God, loves God, he wants to build a temple. Second, God's plan is different from David's plan. David says, hey, God, I'd like to build you a temple. God says, well, thanks. And then David responds humbly to God. David offers to build a temple. God says, no. David responds humbly. 3 points. And then application. David, at his best, is a unique model of true worship. David really was a worshiper. The whole Bible shows us, Old Testament, New Testament, that David was the man after God's own heart. And David's life, as we've been seeing, quick sidebar, I can't resist telling you this. You all should go home and read the life of David. It won't take you that long. It'll be worth far more to you than watching TV or watching a movie. Pick it up at around 1 Samuel 16 is the anointing, and go through around, you have to read all of 2 Samuel. But it's great. and it'll repay you. About 24 chapters, goes pretty quickly, and it will help you to follow these sermons. As we've had probably only about 10 weeks to go through the life of David, and I'll tell you what, I can't wait till I can preach it again, because there's so much that I'm leaving out that there's a whole sermon, Henry, on worship, on David as a worshiper, and I can only give you about 90 seconds on it today. But the way David was an innovator of worship, and David danced before the Lord, and we can learn so much from David about worship. But anyway, so go home and read the life of David at the end of the last half of 1 Samuel, all of 2 Samuel, and God will feed your soul. So anyway, what I was starting to say is that David's life is pyramid shape, up and down. And we're going to go next week to the linchpin chapter, 2 Samuel 11, where there's the whole Bathsheba Uriah incident. David's involved in adultery and murder. But what we see in David's life is that he's a worshiper and a servant up until that crucial chapter 11. And it's like, you know, any of you see the news about the head of Hewlett Packard? You know, he rises to the top and there's some sort of sexual financial impropriety. Out he goes. And so this is a... But here we see the classic example of this. The guy goes up, he gets comfortable and happy, and then he does something sinful and he's gone. This is contemporary. If you learn this, it'll protect you. So, read David, okay? But the main point is, David's life is pyramid-shaped. In the early years, he responded well to God's call and his anointing by Samuel. He loves God and he fears God. He knows that God will protect him. He thinks of himself as a person that God helps. When Saul says, hey, I hear you want to go fight Goliath. You know, you shouldn't fight him. You're just a boy. And what does David say? David says, the Lord. He doesn't say, well, I. He says, the Lord delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear. And the Lord will deliver from the Philistines. He just thinks about life in God's terms. And being conscious of God shaped all of his relationships. Think of all the different relationships. You learn more about this if you go read this at home. But as you read David's life and reflect on it, you will see that because David was a God-centered person, he was wise as a serpent. He was shrewd. He was discerning. He knew how to build relationships. How many of you think, I'm an expert in relationships? Not me. I can learn so much from David. So can you by watching his life. He feared God. Think of his attitude toward the bad guys. He despised Goliath. Why did he despise Goliath? Because he knew that Goliath despised God. He sees Saul as the Lord's anointed. He knew there are some people in this world, God's hand is on that man, don't let me touch him or harm him. He sees Abner, who's the key general under Saul, and when he's disappointed in Saul, and he has an opportunity to kill him, and he doesn't, who does he go after? He says, Abner, you have not protected the Lord's anointed. And he says, Abner, wake up, get with it, do your job. Protect the Lord's anointed. An Amalekite man who apparently killed Saul at the end of his life. Saul fell on his sword. He started to die. And then Amalekite came along and he said, I'm dying before the Philistines get me. You kill me. So the Amalekite killed him. Amalekite goes to David. Here's his crown. And he says, I want you to have this because I know you're going to be the king. And David says, didn't you fear to touch the Lord's anointed? Kill this guy. David had a reverence for God's hand in relation. See, that the Amalekite thought, if I come and give David the crown, I'm going to get a reward, I'm going to get money, this is going to be a good thing. David says, listen, the way we treat the Lord's anointed has enormous implications for the way we live our lives. Our attitude toward God is seen in our attitude toward God's leaders. When Saul is dead and David becomes king, he remembers that he swore a covenant to Jonathan that he would extend God's... Jonathan said, David, I know you're going to be king. Promise me before God that you will always extend God's kindness to my family. David becomes king. The standard, the modus operandi. How many of you have seen Gladiator? This has everything to do with David here, because what happens is, when you become the leader, the Caesar, the king, the standard way of behaving in sort of totalitarian situations is to wipe out the family of anybody who could be a rival. Why do you think that Commodus is so worried about his sister's son? And that he knows that she's terrified of him because of what he might do to her son. And David says, well, how should I behave towards Jonathan's son? Jonathan's son is the nephew, no, is the grandson of Saul. And so David says in 2 Samuel 9:3a, is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I can show the kindness of God to him? And so David says, son of Jonathan, you are going to eat at my table. You're going to be protected and provided for because I made a promise for God to Jonathan, my friend, to take care of you and love you with God's love forever. So on and on, we could say so much about the way, you know, it says, we looked last week about the way that Saul was rejected as king because he did not inquire of the Lord. And in the very same chapter, 2 Samuel 5, we looked at last week where David becomes king, he goes from victory to victory to victory, and he keeps inquiring of the Lord. Are you inquiring of the Lord? How do I be a mother? How do I be a worker? How do I be a father? How do I be a husband? David inquired of the Lord. Do you? I can't resist encouraging all of you. God devotes so much of Scripture to David, who is a worshiper, for a reason. Think how much, for example, we know about Adam. Can you tell me about Adam's family and relationships? No. Can you tell me about David's family and relationships? If you read the Bible, you can do it for hours. God gives us this man's life for a reason. He is a model for us. Peter Kreeft, I think he's in his 70s now, he's a Catholic philosopher in Boston, brilliant writer, wonderful guy. He was interviewed. He loves God. And Peter Kreeft was interviewed in Christianity Today recently, and they said, well, what do you like to do? He said, I like to surf. And they said, you? Surf? Seems that's like a young man's sport. And he says, well, there's hot dogging and there's just surfing. He said, I just like to get out and ride the waves. He said, surfing is like worship. As Kathy was leading us earlier this morning, and she said something about the mountains bow down and the seas will roar at the sound of your name. And as we were singing that, I remember swimming across Waimea Bay on the north shore of Oahu one time. The surfing, I wasn't there when the waves were up, but the surfing championships of the world are held in Oahu in Waimea Bay. And it's kind of a horseshoe-shaped bay, and the waves come in 30 feet high, and they come in and they begin to curl and bend over at the top. And then what you get to see is you see a guy flip up on his board and fly. What's that about? It's about God who makes waves and men who align their lives with God's waves. If you know who God is and what He's doing in this world, and if you're a worshiper, you align yourself with Him. William Temple, brilliant man, Archbishop of Canterbury, lived in the end of the 19th, early 20th century. He said this about worship. Worship is the submission of all of our nature to God. It is the quickening, that's an old English word that means, and the enlivening. Worship is the quickening of our conscience by God's holiness. Worship is the nourishment of my mind by His truth. Worship is the purifying of my imagination by God's beauty. Worshiping is the opening of my heart to His love. Worship is the submission of my will to God's purpose. And all of this, gathered up in adoration, is the greatest of human expressions of which we are capable. You and I are made to worship intellectually, volitionally, aesthetically. Worship should make you live. When I worship and I grow in the fear of God, at least two things happen to me. One is, when my conscience, as he said, Temple said this about almost a century ago, he said, worship enlivens your conscience by God's holiness. When my conscience is enlivened by God's holiness, I realize how fearful a thing, how stupid a thing. First of all, it's stupid, and second of all, it's fearful, because when I sin, I'm doing something that's wrong and stupid, and I'm listening to Satan's lies, and secondly, I am risking God's fearful punishment. And worship causes me to be pure and clean and say, Lord, help me not to do those things that are not Your will for my life, but at the same time, I get enlivened and energized. When your mind is nourished and your heart is open and your will submits to God's purpose, you begin to be encouraged. You begin to find joy. What did God make me to be? Am I a teacher? Am I a physician? Am I a mom? Am I a whatever? God, I want to do what You put me in this world to do, and I want to do it well. Worship makes you live. David was a worshiper, and so what happened was, everything's going well for David. He's come to the place in his life where, look at verse 1, he was settled in his palace. The Lord had given him rest from all his enemies. And so he's saying, okay, things are okay for me. I've got my palace. I've got no enemies. I'm the king. I'm enthroned. But you know, here I am in this palace, and the tabernacle is kind of this, well, really, it's been around for quite a while. It's kind of becoming a little bit of a ratty tent. And Lord, why should I be in a palace? And actually, remember, last week we saw how David got the palace. When he became king and the northern tribes and Judah came together and said, we want you to be king. We saw right away, Hiram, king of Tyre, says, I'm sending lumber, I'm sending masons, I'm sending carpenters. I want, as your friend and a fellow king, to build you a palace. Wouldn't have been appropriate for David to say, no palaces first, temples first. So he said, okay, thanks, palace, okay. But then he gets the palace, he says, why should I live like this and God's in a tent? Worship was good for David. As a worshiper, he knew that God was more important than he was. As the king, he thought, I need to bring the ark to Jerusalem. I need to build a place that's a permanent residence for the ark in Jerusalem because my kingdom is going to be about worship. What kind of a king am I going to be? I'm going to be a king who is under God. So David's love for God prompts him to offer to build God a temple. Second, God's plan is different from David's plan. We find out in 1 Chronicles 28, God says, you're not to build a house for my name because you're a warrior and you have shed blood. God's purpose for David, and this was something that was being born in David since he was a little boy, I want you to be a protector, and I want you to be a warrior, and I want you to kill the enemies of my kingdom. And let's start out with bears and lions. And then we'll go to Goliath. And then we'll go to the armies that are invading my people Israel and killing and raiding my people Israel. And David, God made to be a warrior. And so then he says, well, now I'm king and all. I'd like to build you a temple. And God says, you know what? Thank you, but no. Your son is going to be a man of peace. And your son is going to build me the temple. It's okay for you to be a warrior. That's what I made you to be. But you're not supposed to build the temple. I want someone building my temple who doesn't have all oceans of blood in his hand. Your job is appropriate for you. And the temple is not your job. God's plan is different. But even so, this is what we see. God actually never, if you look down at verse 6, 5, 6, 7, God doesn't so much explicitly say, I kept looking for this. No, don't build the temple. He asks these rhetorical questions. Verse 5, are you the one to build me a house? Did I ever say to any of the rulers when I moved about, why have you not built me a house? He's clearly making it apparent to David through Nathan, look, I don't want you to build my house. But then he says something that's amazing. And we can learn from this when God says no to me about something. God's no doesn't mean, if we're walking with God, God's no to one of my plans doesn't mean the end of God's will for me. God's no in one area means there's opportunity somewhere else. God had an awesome gift to give David. And we're going to look at four parts of it. It's not called a covenant here, but it's called a covenant elsewhere. This is called the Davidic or the Royal Covenant in the Bible. And this chapter is so important that the scholars say that this passage, 2 Samuel 7, is the most important chapter in all of the historical books. 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, Nehemiah, Ezra, Esther, all those historical books. You want to know what chapter is most important in terms of identifying God's plan and purpose for all time? 2 Samuel 7 is the most important chapter in all the historical books. Now, in the Torah, we get the Sinaitic covenant, the Mosaic law. Huge, very important. But on the historical books, there is an Everest. There is one chapter and one passage that is so important that we sort of go from the Sinaitic covenant with Moses to the Davidic royal covenant with David, and then we come to Jesus when he says, this covenant is the new covenant in my blood. covenant, covenant, covenant. They all relate to each other. We could talk much longer about this than we have time to do today. But I want to show you briefly four parts to God's future promise, to God's covenant with David. Look with me at 11b and also 16. Here's what David is told by God. God says to David, four things. One, verse 11, the Lord himself will establish a house for you. Well, what's that about? What do you mean a house? And he tells them exactly what he means by a house. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you. What kind of a house? He's not talking about a physical building. He's talking about descendants. He's talking about a dynasty. The first thing that God is going to give to David, instead of David building him a house, God says, no, wait, I'm going to make you a dynasty. You might think, well, sure, what does that have to do with me? It has everything to do with you. You wouldn't be here if God hadn't promised David a dynasty. You, we're going to see, are that dynasty. Anyway, first, he promises him a house, a dynasty. Second, he promises that he's going to build him through the son, who in the immediate view is Solomon, and the long-term view, the ultimate son, is Jesus. Matthew 1:1, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David. David is the ultimate, Jesus the ultimate son. And we have the near-term fulfillment in Solomon, the further-term fulfillment in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. First, he gets a dynasty. Second, verse 13, he gets a house. And this time he's talking about a temple. He's talking about the Solomonic temple, the temple Solomon built. And you know what? You might think, well, buildings, whatever. I don't see what that is. It has everything to do with you. Do you not know, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 3:16, that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit, it's plural, do you not know that you, all of you, Christian people, you are God's temple and God's Spirit dwells in you? First, he promises him a dynasty. Second, he promises him a temple. Third, he promises him an eternal throne and kingdom. Verse 13 and 16, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Forever? When God says forever, what do you think that means? Forever. Dynasty, temple, eternal throne, and then here's the best part. You need this, brothers and sisters. This touches the way you live today. The fourth thing he promises him is a father-son relationship, a covenantal love that's going to last forever. If this doesn't float your boat, your boat's sinking. A father-son relationship, a covenantal love that will last forever. Verse 14 and 15. What's going to happen through your son? Verse 14. I, God, will be his father, and he, your son, will be my son. It's talking again about both Solomon, the near-term fulfillment, and the ultimate son, Jesus. And it's also talking about you, John 1:12. But to all who received him, Jesus, to them, he gave the right to become children of God. So when he's promising a father-son relationship, a covenantal loyal love that lasts forever, he's talking about you. First, he's talking about Solomon, that he gets to be the next in the dynasty. Ultimately, he's talking about Jesus. And in Jesus, he's talking about you. Verse 14, I will be his father, he will be my son. Now, not talking about Jesus, but talking about Solomon and us. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Do you get the gospel here? Do you see? This is about Jesus. It's about us. God is promising, David, there's going to be a great dynasty that's going to flow from your loins. There's a kingdom, though, that's going to be more than about genetics. It's a throne that's going to be eternal. And there's going to be a great king who in a very real sense is going to be my son. That's both Solomon and Jesus. And then through the line of that son, there's going to be a confident experience of God's fatherly loyal grace. Now, when that grace flows out to people, when they sin, he's going to punish them on the rod of men. And what does the whole book of 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings and Chronicles tell us? When the sons of David sinned, they got busted. They lost their lives. They lost their children. They lost their wives. They lost battles. They eventually, the Syrians and Babylonians take them off to slavery. You know, their women get raped and everyone goes into captivity. And God says, you disobey me and I'll find you. But nonetheless, my loyal love will still be with your house. This is the gospel. There is a sonship for all who believe. I already told you John 1:12. To all who received Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children. There's a fatherly discipline, Hebrews 12:8. If you, oh my goodness, I can't tell you enough about this because I would have to expose people that you know. But I know people who have had their bodies maimed. I know people who have died because of God's fatherly discipline. That's what we read about every Sunday when we take communion, 1 Corinthians 11. If you eat and drink without discerning the body and blood of the Lord, you eat and drink judgment upon yourself. That is why some of you have fallen asleep. And God brings judgment. He says to Israel, you only have I chosen of all the families of earth. Therefore, I'll punish you for all your sins. I have a mark on my body. I have an injury that I received. And I trace it back to a few hours of disobedience to God. Why? Verse 14. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men. But verse 15, my love will never be taken away from him. David responds well to God's no. Authentic spirituality is not determined by what we do for God, but by what we do, how we respond to what God tells us to do. David wanted to build a temple. God said no, and David responded well. Look at verse 18. God says, no, you don't get to build a temple for me. Then David, in verse 18, King David went in and sat before the Lord. He sat before the Lord. God said, no temple. David said, you're the Lord, I worship you. Now, I haven't studied the whole Bible on this one, but I studied the whole book of 2 Samuel. And there's no chapter in the whole book of 2 Samuel that has as much talk about servant. That's why I emphasized, have you noticed when I was reading the text to you this morning? Remember when I read that a few minutes ago? Every time I said, servant, servant, servant. 12 times. Twice God says, look at verse 1. No, sorry. Verse 5, go and tell my servant David. Verse 8, now then tell my servant David. Twice God calls him my servant. And 10 times, you'll see it in this, you know, here we are in verse 18 down to the end. Look at verse 19. You have spoken about the future of the house of your servant. What more can David say to you, for you know your servant, in verse 20. You have done this great thing and made it known to your servant, in verse 21. And verse 25, the promise you've made concerning your servant and his house. Verse 26, the house of your servant David will be established before you. Servant, 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 servant. 10 times David knows he's God, I'm not. He responds well. David says, hey, I'd like to build your temple. God says, absolutely not. David says, fine. How about you? When God tells you no, do you get it? Do you go in before the Lord and you say, I'm done. That door's shut. Open the next one, please. Three applications. First, God is sovereign over my calling. Sometimes we look at other people serving in the church in a particular way and we want to do what they do. Maybe you see Henry up here playing or Kathy singing, wow, or Don playing the drum. You think, boy, I wish I could play the drums like Don. Wish I could, you know, play a piano like Henry, and or I wish I could teach like Chris or be as good with children as Elaine, leadership as Elaine. That's not always bad. Philippians 2:13 says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It is God who works in you. Sometimes God is stirring you up by the example of other people. I'd like to have as good a marriage as so-and-so. I'd like to be as good a father as so-and-so. That's not bad. God stirs us up by the Spirit so we get excited about doing things for Him. 1 Corinthians 12:7, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. God gives everyone a spiritual gift in the family of Christ. And sometimes we get the wrong idea of what our gift is supposed to be. Okay, I'd like to do this. And God says, no, that's really not what you're supposed to do. And how does He make it clear? 1 Corinthians 12:7, God gave you a part of the Holy Spirit for the common good. When you lead to people, think, what? When you teach to people, think, I don't get it. When you, I don't know, whatever. When you use what you think is your gift, what's the response? Because it's the Holy Spirit in you, and it's the Holy Spirit in the body that guide us into God's sovereign purpose for our callings. Second, respect for God's holiness should cause me to yearn for personal and corporate purity. Just write down one reference here that I don't have a lot of time to talk about, but I'm just going to say a word or two about. 2 Corinthians 6:14-7:1. It's interesting. Paul in 2 Corinthians 6 is dealing with what we commonly know of as the whole unequally yoked passage, the business of being unequally yoked. And he says, don't be unequally yoked. And I wish I had half an hour for this, and I have about half a minute. But the point is, in this text, God is saying, don't be unequally yoked because of who you are. And what he does is he says in 2 Corinthians 6:18, I will be a father to you, plural, and you shall be sons and daughters to me. Sons and daughters. You know where this comes from? Paul, in 2 Corinthians 6:18, is quoting Nathan, quoting God, in 2 Samuel 7, it's probably about verse 14. I will be his father, and he will be my son. He says, Paul says, I will be a father to you, plural. Paul expands the promise and makes it plural. And he also says, you're not just going to be my son, you're going to be my sons and daughters. There are two fulfillments of all of this that are going on in 2 Samuel. I already mentioned this. The first fulfillment is in Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate Messiah, the King who's going to reign forever. He's reigning now over his church all around the world. There are people who are worshiping him today all over the globe. And then the second fulfillment of this, 2 Samuel 7, is in you. It's fulfilled in you because you are now God's sons and daughters. The covenant is going to expand. First, the fulfillment of the covenant is in the literal human son, Solomon, and the line that comes. But then ultimately, in God's divine son, Jesus, who has a human mother and has God as his father. It's the miracle of the incarnation. And then secondly, as we are in him, that Messiah, it includes all of us. We are the sons and daughters. And so what Paul says is, I will be a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. He is saying this. If you think the church is like being a member of the Y, if you think that being a church is kind of like you go to the Rotary, you go to church, you go to swimming, you go to tennis, you do not understand what God is doing at all. God is saying, in the whole history of the world, there is one group of people through whom I make myself known. And today, you are that people. And if you live in immorality and impurity and financial dishonesty, in meanness and whatever way, you reflect me as that. And I will deal with you about it. And here's the way it works. Whatever you claim is your God, people are going to watch the way you behave. They're going to watch. I had it here a few minutes ago. Have you seen the cover of Time recently that shows a little, I believe she's an Afghani girl. What will happen if we leave Afghanistan? And it shows a pretty girl and her nose is cut off. Now, before you Christians, us Christians, get all sort of stingy about the Muslims, remember the Inquisition. That was Christians being very stupid, punishing people's body, mutilating people's body out of a wrong desire to inflict pain on bodies when God would have told people to pray. Now, false teaching and immoral behavior is wrong, but you don't deal with it by mutilating people. And God raised up a Martin Luther to say, the church is really messed up. The church is really wrong. The church needs to be reformed. And the world is waiting for the Muslim reformer to stand up and say, our God doesn't like little girls' noses cut off. Our God doesn't like honor killings where when a 14-year-old girl has a date or something with somebody that she shouldn't, that then the mother should go and strangle her to death. That's happening in this country right now. Here's the point. you claim to worship a God, then your behavior is going to be... Most people don't know. They don't know a lot. I don't know a lot about Islam. I know a bit. I don't know a lot. People are watching the lives of those who claim to be followers of some God. And God says, if you claim to be a Christian, if you claim to be following me, and you think that you can behave in immoral and impure ways, watch out. Because you are my eternal people. Matthew 5. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. God's plan for you is for you to be a beacon of Him. And if you don't, if I don't, Lord help us. Third, the greatest thing I can do is align myself with God's eternal plan. If you're not a Christian yet, there's a gift extended to you. In a simple way, I made this clear at VBS to kids. I asked one of the really little girls, I said, Saron, when you have a birthday party, and do people bring you presents? She said, yes. I said, when they bring you presents, you usually pay them? She said, no. I said, why not? And she just looked at me and said, this is in front of everybody. It's a closing ceremony. I put her on the spot for a reason. I said, why don't you pay them? She said, it's a present. Yeah, it's a present. God is offering, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, God is offering you something. He's taking something far more than a wallet that represents something that I have. He took the life of His Son. And He said, all the things that you've done wrong, I'm going to hold them against my Son, and I'm not going to hold them against you. I'm offering you a gift. I'm offering you my forgiveness. For by grace, you are saved through faith. It's not your own doing. It's the gift of God. It's the gift of God. You don't pay for it. When it's offered to you, you do what? I trust Him. When God offers, if you're here today and you know that God is offering you the gift, have you said thank you? And if you're here today and you're a Christian, for us as individuals and for us as a community, rejoice in what's extended to you. This business about I will be a father and He will be my son, that's for you. This week I did something sinful and I felt very guilty about it. And I remember the old dictum, take one look at your sin and confess it, and take 10 looks at the cross of Christ. My sin is evil, it is stupid, it is wrong. And yours is too. And when we see it, what we're supposed to do, Peter, my son Peter, he called me from Washington. He said, Dad, I did something really... talked to his mother for half an hour. She's saying, oh, Peter, God's teaching you. Da, 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 da. And it went on for half an hour. I said, what in the world? Did he kill somebody? Did he? What in the world? And he says, finally, after half an hour, Gigi gets on the phone with me. I'm walking on my deck. It's 10 at night. He said, oh, Dad, I just feel something so stupid. I said, what? And he said, well, there was a guy who was sort of nerdy that I know. And one of the things I hate about Washington is the people are always so... they only have time for you if you're cool, if you're richer, if you're powerful. And I was on the metro, and there's a guy I know from a political action committee, and he's just not an attractive person. He doesn't have good presence. And he got in the metro with me, and he kind of looked at me, and I didn't look back. I didn't ask permission to tell the story, but anyway, I said, Peter, confess it. And I said, I've already prayed with Mom. I said, if you really had prayed about it with your mother, we wouldn't be having this conversation. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, you need to say, God, I did not love that person the way you told me I should. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. If we confess our sins, then what is God? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just. I said, Peter, confess to God that you were not kind, that you did not show love, that you were not the man that you should have been. And then you say, thank you, God, that you're not sentimental and forgetful, but you are faithful and you are just. And Jesus died for what I did. You've taken care of it. And so I said, Peter, right here. I'm walking around my deck on the cell phone. I said, you pray now. He said, boy, Dad, thanks. I feel better. I feel there. I said, that's what Jesus, Luke 11:2, when you pray, say. Don't think about it. Don't lie in your bed. Don't feel bad. When you pray, say and confess your sins to God, and then preach the gospel to yourself. Yeah, my sin is bad. One look. God's salvation is so amazing. 10 looks.